All right, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I will give you a moment to do that if you need to do that. Then I'll open us up with a prayer and we'll dive back into the book of Isaiah. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day today. We thank you for this life you have given us, each and every one of us, in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the promises that we have in him of forgiveness of sins and of eternal life. These are amazing grace gifts that we have from you, and it's possible only because of what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. And we thank you so much for that amazing gift that we have received by faith in him. Father, I pray for everyone in this assembly that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help us to not get too bothered about things in the world, because we know you have a plan and a purpose for history and for mankind. And I believe we are seeing these things play out before our very eyes. It's an exciting time. It's also a time of worry, because after all, we have to live here in the midst of this. But help us keep our eyes focused on Jesus and living our lives with a biblical worldview, and we trust in you that you will lead us and guide us through this as we serve you and glorify your name even in the midst of trouble. I pray for the people in this congregation, for those who need healing and need resolution of other problems in their lives, because there's a lot of things in this world that can beset us, but nevertheless, we know you're in charge and we take great comfort in that. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that we're able to stand here in this house this morning and teach it and learn about it. Learn about you, learn about who we are in relation to you, learn about your plan for history, all these amazing things that you've revealed to us. And I pray that you lead us and guide us into teaching the truth of your word each and every time we're here. So we thank you for your presence with us in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're still in Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to be doing verses 18 to 21 today. So in the previous verses that we looked at, God confirmed the truth that he was going to use a pagan king to set the Israelites free from their Babylonian captivity. But using that as a type, he looked far, really far into the future to reveal not only the kingdom destiny of Jew and Gentile, but the eternal destiny of both Jew and Gentile. The release from the Babylonian captivity was a great thing in the history of Israel, make no mistake about that, and in the fulfillment of God's kingdom plan for history. But the end times release from the captivity from the satanic Babylonian world system is even greater antitype that is awaiting fulfillment still to this day. When that happens, the believing remnant of Israel, which includes the resurrected Old Testament believers, will realize the fulfillment of their unconditional covenant promises. The inauguration of the Messianic kingdom will take place, and they'll finally be what they were created to be, which was to be the head nation of the world and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation representing Yahweh to the world. So in the next verse we're going to study here, the fact that Yahweh is the Creator God is presented as affirmation that the eternal destinies of Jew and Gentile will be what they were just revealed to be, and that is an everlasting salvation for believing Israel, and the proclamation that Gentiles will be divided between those who acknowledge Israel's God as the one true God, and those who refuse to do so and therefore continue in their rebellion, which will ultimately lead to their doom. The God who created the world by means of a spoken word is certainly capable of bringing the things to pass that he's revealing in these scriptures. And those things include the restoration and salvation of national Israel, the salvation of individual Israelites who experience justification salvation as part of national Israel, and the salvation of individual Gentiles. No other God, even if there other gods exist, which they do not, can cause things to come to pass. He's the only God who has the power to create things from nothing. He's the only God who can fix what was broken by mankind in the beginning. And we have to remember that false gods are all derived from what is broken. That is, they're the product of what God originally created but is now fallen. So false gods are inherently broken as well. Now, once again, many commentators want to claim that these scriptures are only about Cyrus and his role in releasing Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And once again, the events described do not fit the events that accompanied the release and return of the Israelites to their land. So I think these things are clearly speaking about an eschatological series of events that have yet to take place. And if nothing else, the inclusion of Gentiles in God's salvation program was not part of Israel's release from the Babylonian captivity. That wasn't part of their release at that time. The setting of this in the previous message is unknown, but the eschatological orientation of this proclamation of salvation in 45:22-25 should cause the reader to disconnect it from anything related to Cyrus. This message about the future offers great comfort and encouragement to the prophet's Hebrew audience. God began to institute his plan long ago when he first created the heaven and the earth. He will successfully complete it on that final day when every knee shall bow before him. Comfort for every believer is available, knowing that God has planned the future and will accomplish it. And even Kyle and Delitzsch, who are replacement theologians, recognize the future aspects of this to some degree. I'm not exactly sure what they're trying to say here, but they are recognizing that this is future. They wrote, the fullness of the Gentiles, which enters into the kingdom of God, is a remnant of the whole mass of the heathen. For salvation comes through judgment, and is in the midst of great calamities that the work of that heathen mission is accomplished. That seems to me like they're recognizing this is an end times thing, which is represented in these prophecies on the one hand as a mission of Cyrus, and on the other hand as the mission of Jehovah and his servant. Hence, this summons to listen to the self-assertion of the God of Revelation is addressed to the escaped of the heathen, who are not therefore converted, but those who are susceptible of salvation and therefore spared. So let's look at verse 18, Isaiah 45:18 this morning. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I think it's noteworthy how frequently Isaiah relates the fact that Yahweh is the Creator God to his promises for Israel and to the world and to the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. We've seen that a number of times over the last weeks here, that God is saying, I am God and there is no other. I am the Creator of all that exists. Notice that he's specifically said to be the God. It's articulated, Ha Elohim, the Creator God. He is not just any God, and no other being exists who's truly God anyway. He's the one true creator God of the universe. It's not biblically possible to separate the God of the creation from the God of history. Therefore, the Bible does not, and it cannot, accommodate any suggestion of evolution, including theistic evolution, which removes God from the Genesis 1 ex nihilo creation account. Idol worship is worthless. God's born of the rebellious and sin-driven mind of man. Created beings worshiping the creation, they have no power to create and they have no power to save. God has the evidence to prove who he is and to show that which only he alone can do. So what do powerless idols and the gods they represent have? Well, they have nothing except, I suppose, we could say that they have some malevolent forces behind them who are bent on taking people away from the truth into believing the lies, which, of course, is pure evil. But they cannot create anything out of nothing, and they cannot accurately predict the future and bring it to pass, which was the subject of some of our earlier chapters here. He is the only true God, and there's no other omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God in existence. Satan is called the God of this world, of course, in 2 Corinthians, but he is a God only to the extent that he fancies himself to be God and therefore has convinced mankind to follow him as though he is a real God. But that is an illusion, just as all the idols are illusions. He's a created being and he is not God in any true sense of the word. Now, God created the world with a purpose. He created it to be inhabited by mankind, who were commanded to rule over it on behalf of the Creator. And of course, we know that man rebelled against God and he lost his right to rule. and manage God's creation, but the things being revealed in Isaiah, and indeed in the whole Bible actually, are all about God's plan to restore mankind to the leadership, stewardship positions that man was created to fulfill. Now the word "for" that began this verse links this verse with what comes before it, and "thus says the Lord" indicates the gravity of what follows. The four verbs are used here to say that God created, formed, established, and made the universe, culminating in its creation as we know it, although it's now in a fallen state. And that word "created" is bara, and you remember that that is specifically a revelation of God's power to create something from nothing. That word is never used in relation to human beings. It's only used in relation to God. So together, these four verbs reveal that there's a design that was carried out to perfection, which resulted in the creation that was, as it was originally envisioned in the mind of God. See, we don't know how it looked then. We only know how it looks now. And we think our world is a pretty amazing place. We have a beautiful drive over here when we take a shortcut through some ranch land over here. It's a gorgeous place around here. But we don't know what it looked like before the fall. So it's going to be an amazing thing when we get to the kingdom and we can see the restoration that's going to take place, not only in the lives of man, in mankind, but in the creation itself. So we are a little handicapped here about trying to figure out what it, well, we can't figure out what it looked like, but we can look forward to some restoration somewhere. But these words reveal the unique attributes of God that no other being can possibly possess. He initiated, the word is created in our version of the Bible, molded into shape, fashioned or framed as a potter would until all was completed or made, and he imparted stability to the whole. He founded it or he established it. Now many theologians use this verse by quoting, "did not create it a waste place, but it formed it to be inhabited," as a proof text to prove the gap theory doctrine of the creation account. Now this theory, the details of this theory vary from theologian to theologian, but in general, it posits that God created the earth and filled it, some say, filled it with precious stones and dinosaurs and destroyed by Satan, who was appointed to rule over the Genesis 1-1 earth, rebelled, which resulted in the idea of a waste place found in this verse, which is otherwise thought to be formless and void, the formless and void condition of Genesis 1-2. In this theory, the first creation of earth lasted for millions or billions of years, although some allow for only a few thousand years. And according to the larger number of years, the theory accommodates a so-called scientific certainty of the earth's age. This verse does not prove that situation at all, I don't believe. The firm formless and void relates to the beginning point of the creation week in Genesis 1-1, which progressively moved from the beginning when the first stage of creation began and then culminating in the final stage of creation, which ended on the sixth day. Even in Genesis 1-2, chaos is not described as of God's creation, because the creative activity of God merely made use of this as a starting point. That's Kyle and Delage. The Bible indicates that sin and death came into the world via Adam. If the gap theory is true, then sin and death predate Adam, which is not a biblically viable understanding of Scripture concerning the fall. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death." Now Henry Morris, who's along with Dr. Wickham, both died in the last year or two, he wrote the Genesis record, and then they wrote the book about the flood. I forget the name of it right off the top of my head. But anyway, he wrote this. He said, paraphrasing the message, and he's talking here about Isaiah 45:18, can be read, "God created not the earth to be forever unformed and uninhabited. He formed it to be inhabited." The creation narrative in Genesis 1 tells us steps by which he brought form to the unformed earth and living inhabitants to its empty surface. There is certainly no contradiction with the statement in Genesis 1-2 that the initial creation was of basic elements rather than a completed system. The initial creation was not perfect in the sense that it was complete, but it was perfect for that first stage of God's six-day plan of creation. Likewise, the word bohu does not connote a desolation, but simply emptiness. When initially created, the earth had no inhabitants. It was void. The essential meaning, therefore, is in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, or space and matter, and the matter so created was at first unformed and uninhabited. Initially, there were no stars or planets, only the basic matter component of the space-matter-time continuum. The elements which were to be formed into the planet Earth were at first only elements, not yet formed, but nevertheless comprising the basic matter, the dust of the earth. Steiger's wrote this: God brought matter into being, connoted the heavens and the earth, and then out of an undistinguished mass, shaped it by separate, successive, progressive steps into a habitation for man immediately suited to his needs. I came up with an illustration this way. I came up with it, I thought of it, and then I found out later I read something somebody else has used it before, so there's nothing new under the sun. I can't think of anything that somebody else hasn't thought of before me. But I use the figurative expression of an artist's blank canvas, which is formless and void as far as a painting is concerned, but which also is a foundation upon which a painting will progressively be revealed as the painter moves from the beginning to the end of the process during which he will complete his painting. And the fact is, the gap theory is not really a creation theory. It is not a creation theory at all. It is a creation, ruin, recreation theory. It does not match up with Genesis 1:1 in the slightest. So it's also even called the ruin and reconstruction theory, or the pre-Adamic cataclysm theory. And the gap theory has to accommodate two separate acts of divine ex nihilo creation, and Genesis 1 doesn't accommodate that scenario. So I completely reject the gap theory. I know that a lot of people in this church have been taught the gap theory, and some even use it as a test of orthodoxy. I was actually prohibited from teaching in a church once because I talked about the gap theory, and I was out of there because of that. But I'm perfectly willing to believe the gap theory if I think the Bible teaches it. The Bible doesn't teach it. The gap theory is truly a creation, ruin, recreation theory that the Bible does not accommodate. Anyway, the reason I got into this was because this particular verse is used to inform the gap theory by some people. So God didn't create the world to be a waste place. He created it to be the place upon which mankind would live and serve Him and be part of God's family. The point of this sentence is that God specifically formed the world to be an inhabited place. He did not create it to be a lifeless sphere hanging out in the universe He created. He did not create the world just to leave it a place void of life. Chaos does not explain the beginning of what was an event of enormous significance. God had a purpose for His creation, and that formless and void state was the beginning of the realization of that purpose, which was for the earth to be a kingdom of God, a mediatorial kingdom administered by man, which was to be the home of plant, animal, and human life, all of which were originally designed to glorify His name, and in which mankind and the Creator God would peacefully coexist. God did not begin the creation week with chaos. Nothing existed before that week began. I think Oswald had an interesting understanding of pagan theology as it relates to the concept of chaos. According to him, the starting point of paganism is chaos. It is not order, which is obviously the opposite of God's standard operating procedure. And he said, because paganism refuses to admit of a God who stands outside the cosmos, it must posit that the beginning of all things was matter in chaos. Out of this chaos, the gods emerged. The ordering of the chaos was something of an afterthought on the part of the gods to protect themselves from the ever-present danger of its reemergence, that is, of chaos happening again. Humans are even more of an afterthought, created primarily to take care of the gods. Since the gods have no commitment to and accept no responsibility for humans. They have no interest in communicating with them. If humans wish to divine the future, they must resort to mediums, wizards, and necromancers. And that, of course, is what pagans do. God is therefore arguing against the idea that his creation began in chaos or fell into chaos as paganism sees it. Constable wrote this. He said, "Again, the Lord affirmed that he created the heavens and there is no other God beside him. These affirmations indicate that what follows substantiates what has gone before. God is trustworthy and will not embarrass or humiliate his worshipers because he is the Almighty Creator." Isaiah's elaboration on this statement stresses that God's creative activity was for the welfare of his creatures. Now, God, of course, has revealed himself to mankind, beginning with the creation. Israel has been particularly blessed by the special revelation of God, and so are we now today through the Israelites who wrote the Bible. Israel did not have to seek to know God. He revealed himself to them in powerful ways that began with Abraham. The Israelites have been the recipients of mighty signs, wonders, and miracles in addition to the Word of God spoke through the prophets. They are in an advantageous position compared to the Gentiles of the world who have to grope for God, a God that has become unfamiliar to them, even though they know Him. God always deals in righteousness. His revelation can be nothing but truth. And even though everyone knows God, they've removed themselves so far that sometimes they've forgotten. I read an account written by a missionary at one time. It was talking about some Aborigines in Australia, and a little boy asked one of the elders about how everything started, and he said, "You know, we used to know that, but we've forgotten." And that's unfortunate. But that knowledge is still there. If they would open themselves up to understanding it, they could see it around them in the creation. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 1. And once they start searching, questioning, groping, as Paul put it in Acts 17, when he's talking to the Greeks on Mars Hill, they can grope for God. And God's going to honor that, I believe. That as they try to find light, they'll get it. And if they seek more light, they'll get more light. I'm absolutely convinced of that. Okay, verse 19. "I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in a waste place.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." So the Gentile world pretends to think that God is hidden from them, but he's not. They know him, but they reject him. There's a huge difference between those two concepts. It was Israel's assignment to make him known to the world beyond what they could see in creation, but they failed to accomplish that assignment. It is true that Gentiles did not receive the special revelation that Israel received before and during the writings of the canon of Scripture, but God's work with Israel as an individual entity, not numbered among the nations of the world, also serves to reveal him to the Gentiles. We talked about that back in the last chapter, chapter 45, that the very fact of Israel is a revelatory factor in the world's knowledge of God. Israel is a nation different from all others, and the world knows it, which is why the world is so intent on destroying Israel, because to completely destroy Israel would result in Satan's defeat of God. And of course, God sits in the heavens and laughs at the world's foolish plans, according to Psalm 2, and our foolish plans to overcome him and his plan for world history is just silliness in his mind. He sits on his throne and he scoffs at them. Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavenly and the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." And because the Gentiles have reflected the revelation of God, both general and, since the completion of the canon of Scripture, special revelation, they've resorted to the darkness of paganism. Pagans operate from a position of spiritual darkness, which is in opposition to God, who is light, and who operates from a position of light. God speaks, and he speaks openly in ways that are generally not difficult for everyone to understand. The only reason there are so many differences among people about the meaning of God's word has to do with literal hermeneutics. People want to impose their particular theology onto the word of God and interpret it based on their theology, rather than allowing their theology to be developed out of and from the Word of God. And I believe dispensational theology is the only system that has successfully accomplished that mission. That is to literally interpret the Bible so that we can understand what it is that God wanted us to know when He had it written. He didn't write it to lie to us, certainly. He didn't write it to confuse us. He wrote it to reveal to us things He wanted us to know. Romans 1:22-23, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Unlike the obscure and mumbling utterances of the idol-worshipping prognosticators, the revelation of Jehovah is clear and just, is accessible to all men and not just a few who are initiated, as in the pagan mystery system. Remember, in the pagan systems, there mystery religions, there are certain mysteries that only the initiated are allowed to know. God's not doing that. He hasn't revealed everything to us, of course, but what He has revealed to us, He expects us to know. He expects us to be able to understand it. He expects us to have teachers and pastors who can explain it, and so forth. So as a result of God's gracious dealings with Jacob's offspring, they did not have to resort to consulting dark spiritual forces to know the truth. Now, they did that, but they did not have to do that. The truth was right in front of them all along. And they did it simply due to the fact that they had rejected not only the revelation they had been given, but the God who had given it. Israel, or Jacob, did not discover God through the manipulation of the spirits in secret dark places, or in secret places of darkness. Rather, God has initiated the conversation, speaking clearly in ways that can be clearly verified. Thus, it has been shown in history that God speaks the plain truth. But this is not the case with the gods, pagan gods, that is. Darkness is used in a figurative way in the Bible to refer to the lost state of mankind, which is in contrast to the state of walking in the light, which characterizes people who are believers, or at least it should be characterizing people who are believers. Light particularly describes Christ, who is the light of the world, in Acts 26:18. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So darkness is affiliated with the dominion of Satan and light with God. John 1:4-5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So darkness, in this figurative sense, refers to everything we would consider to be spiritually harmful. The day of the Lord described it as a day of darkness and gloom in Joel 2. Righteousness is a characteristic of those who walk in the light, and darkness breeds that which is unfruitful. Paul wrote about that in Ephesians 5:8-13. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So concerning darkness, God operates in the light, and He has done so in His dealings with Israel. They've been blessed with not only the light of general revelation, but with the light of special revelation. At times, it seems as though God is hiding from them. If we go back to Isaiah 1:15, it said that. But that is part of His divine disciplinary program for His wayward nation. Therefore, that should not have been a surprise to them, because He told them how He was going to discipline them. And besides, there's much about God that mankind is not privileged to know. We don't know everything. He hasn't revealed everything. He never will. We'll never know everything. So God gets to decide how much we know and how much about Him remains hidden from our view. That is His divine prerogative. And along that line of thinking, some theologians do not believe there is a connection here with the darkness of paganism. Instead, they insist that this is simply an indication that at times God speaks in ways that may be hard to understand. So there are some aspects of God's person and His sovereign ways that are hidden from people. But the reason some think that God appears to be hidden is because they are blind and stubbornly refusing to listen to what God did say. God did speak openly on Mount Sinai, but other times He spoke in dark, secret ways that were hard for people to understand. Something done in the darkness is simply something done in secret or hiding. And by the way, I don't agree with the statement he made right here. I'll talk about it in a minute, about God speaking in dark, secret ways. Something done in the darkness is simply something done in secret and hiding, for both refer to something that is not clear. God is saying that His communication of Himself, His will, and His plans were not imperceptible, inaudible, unrecognizable, or impossible to understand. He spoke clearly to the Israelites through Moses and the prophets. So, but one problem that I have with what he wrote here is that this thought is that this verse is beginning by saying that God did not speak in secret. While this is generally an accurate statement, it seems that the reference to darkness must have some relevance in relation to the darkness of pagan wisdom, so-called, due to the wider context in this section of Isaiah that has had a great deal to say about paganism and pagan thought. The light and dark, good and evil dichotomy here is relevant. So I'm not agreeing with him that God spoke in secret dark ways to us. He expects us to understand what he revealed. He didn't do that. Are there some things that are a little difficult to understand? Yes. But I think that we generally have a pretty good understanding of what he revealed to us in the Bible by means of literal hermeneutics. We can get there. And so I don't think that our Bible can refer to things that are dark and difficult to interpret. I don't think that at all. At any rate, God's word is faithful and true. It is righteous and upright. It is not obscured by darkness or lost in a vast wasteland. Israel has no excuse. The nation has been privileged to receive special revelation initiated by God. They did not have to seek it out. It was graciously provided them. Now, many theologians believe the correct understanding of waste place in this verse should be in vain. In this context, that seems to be correct. God's word reveals his purposes. Revelation has not been in vain. And of course, the majority of the world's population, Jew and Gentile, reject it at this time in history. But it's nevertheless true, and it does point to the fulfillment of history as it is revealed in the word of God. Since the messianic kingdom begins with only believers entering it, the word of God will, at that time, be accepted by the kingdom people populating the world. The provision of the Word of God is not and will not be in vain. It wasn't then, it isn't now, and it won't be in the future. So Jew and Gentile have received God's revelation in one way or another, and He has plans for both groups of people. One of the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant makes this very clear, I think, in Genesis 12:3, when He says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that's quite true. Now, there's a process that will take place before the ultimate blessing, that is justification, salvation, and kingdom inauguration, accompanied by the restoration of the creation, is fully realized, but it will happen. We're going to get there. I actually think what we're seeing going on in our nation and around the world is stage setting for that final phase of God's plan to inaugurate the kingdom and restore things back to the way he wanted them to be. And much of this is revealed, though, in terms of ancient Babylon. But keep in mind that ancient Babylon, a kingdom confined to the Middle East, is a type of the one world Babylon of the end times. One is painting a picture of us for the other. The verses we are moving into now are eschatological in nature. This is not about Cyrus and the release of the Israelites from the ancient Babylonian captivity. Once again, these verses are discussing issues that have yet to be fulfilled. To much of the world, then, now, and in the future, it looks as though the Babylonian system, which is always an antichrist system doing the bidding of Satan, has defeated God and his plan for history. But the world is viewing things from the standpoint of everything that has fallen. And the world's viewpoint is therefore sinful and lacking in wisdom. God's wisdom confounds the world because the world lacks spiritual wisdom, which is wisdom that is informed and guided by God and His revelation, as opposed to the foolishness of the world that has embraced Satan's rebellious world view. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." And Paul wrote it then in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. And he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So there's this great dichotomy between believers and unbelievers. Or there should be. But believers have to develop that through their knowledge of the Word of God. And unfortunately, a lot of believers today are not doing that. A lot of churches are not teaching them that. And they're being led astray because they're not being taught the Word of God well. So the world, instead of glorying in the false gods of the world system, should be turning to the Creator God of the universe for salvation. There's no safety, physical or spiritual, to be found within the world system of governance and spirituality. In this section of Isaiah, God has been telling the world, Jew and Gentile, over and over again, that He's the only God, and only in Him is any kind of salvation found. So a contrast is presented between gods of wood, which is created material, that cannot save, and the one true Creator God who can save. The evidence supporting the Creator God is found in the fact that He could predict the future and bring it to pass. He therefore issues an invitation to turn to Him and be saved. His word, found in His righteousness, is true, and turning to Him will, in fact, result in salvation. But many refuse this offer. They have in the past, they are today, and they will in the future. But some will accept it, and some will be saved. So these verses are forensic in nature, which suggests a courtroom type of debate, a debate setting between parties in which pagans are once again invited to state their case before God. But because these verses are eschatological in nature, the verses revealing that God is summoning those people of the world who have survived the tribulation up to this point. Buxbaugen correctly views this as an invitation to the pagan survivors, those who remain at the cataclysmic end of time. Presumably, given the judgments imposed on the world that the people know are from God, if we go back to Revelation 6, they know God's doing it, and they're still rebelling and saying, crawling in the rocks and calling on the rocks to hide them from God as though that would work. So they know what's going on. But many of them have reached a point where they're willing to listen to the truth being sent before them. So hopefully, I get the impression from the book of Revelation that there's going to be a great number of people during that time who are going to believe. There'll be many more who won't, but it's going to be a huge revival at that time too, apparently. Verse 20, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." So this verse then begins with three imperative verbs, gather, come, and draw, that are addressed to the people of the world. The words fugitive and nations, plural, indicates that a time of worldwide trouble is the context, which I think reinforces the eschatological nature of this verse. Most theologians view this as more of an invitation than as a command. And perhaps at this point in the history of the world, many of the people still alive will be willing to listen to what God has to say to them. After all, they've been watching the destruction of the world, basically, and maybe they're willing to pay attention. The word fugitive is palit, and it means an escaped one, a one who escapes by flight, a fugitive or a survivor. The sense is that of a person who flees from an uncongenial situation. That's kind of an understatement, I think, actually, if we're talking about the tribulation. It indicates persons or groups who've lived through a dangerous situation. survivors or those who have escaped what might have been a sure death. In this form, the word always refers to escape from a calamity, a survivor in battle or war. Additionally, it not only pictures the escape from mortal danger, but also picture arrival at a place or condition of security. This is a good description, I think, of those who have survived the tribulation at any point along the way, but particularly in the second half or towards the end, which seems to be the setting the context demands here. Young recognized the eschatological nature of this verse. This guy's kind of confusing because he's a replacement theologian. He's an amillennialist. He doesn't believe in a literal kingdom. And yet he does recognize very frequently the end times nature of a lot of what's going on here in Isaiah. He wrote, "The assembly is not to take place at a distance, but the escaped of the nations are to draw near that they may hear what the God of Israel has to say. The address is made to the escaped ones of the Gentiles," in other words, those of the nations that have escaped the judgment of God. "In the redemption and deliverance of Israel, judgment will also fall on the Gentiles." The reference is not to any particular victory of Cyrus. Great victory when the prince of this world is cast out. It is a remnant of the heathen that constitutes the fullness of the Gentiles, and it is this escaped remnant that is commanded to come together. Now, idolaters are characterized as those who have no knowledge. And of course, we know that every person knows God. Romans 1 tells us that. Therefore, they knowingly reject the knowledge they have of God, which is something that a fool does. They know they make their idol gods out of material that is already created. A piece of wood is a piece of wood, and it cannot possibly be a god that possesses any power. Any rational thinking human being ought to know that praying to a piece of wood is really stupid. But people do it all the time. I've mentioned before, we went to the Tutankhamun exhibit that was in Fort Worth some years back, and a whole room full of scarabs and beetles and scorpions, all these things that these people worshipped, kept on the altars in their homes and whatnot. It's incredible that people can think that way. So these things are inanimate, inert, lifeless, subject to rot, decay, and powerless. Idols have no intelligence, rendering them the opposite of omniscient. It even has to be carried around to get anywhere to any specific geographical location. It is not omnipresent. In terms of life during the tribulation, mankind has all the knowledge they need to know by means of personal experience at that time that an omnipotent true God is judging the world. Idols have no attributes of God, and even a fool can recognize that, but they believe idols are gods because they want to believe it. They have willingly submitted to the world's false, deceptive definition of knowledge and rejected the true basis of all knowledge. And how much intelligence does it take to know that a piece of wood cannot save anyone from anything? I mean, unless you use it as a club, I suppose. I don't know. I fought off a dog the other day that was attacking me I carry a walking stick. That piece of wood did something, but it was because I operated it, not because it could do anything even in and of itself. But so that applies to both physical and spiritual salvation. And knowledge is not just about facts either. The Hebrew word yada also contains elements of awareness, realization, and perception, all of which may be deliberately altered or subverted by forces of indoctrination, whether they are societal, cultural, educational, religious, political, and so on. And if you don't believe indoctrination works, you just look at what young people in the United States of America believe today. It works. They have been propagandized and indoctrinated into a worldview that is nothing but death, and they don't know it. That's how serious this the kind of stuff gets. All of these things come into play concerning the mindset of the world's pagans toward the end of the tribulation. Certainly anyone who's thinking critically about this issue would realize that these wooden idols are worthless gods, for they do not have the ability to save those who pray to them. Well, we think that's self-evident. Apparently, most of the world doesn't think that's so self-evident. What we cannot see and what fallen people have a difficult time understanding and accepting is the damage the sin nature has done to our ability to think, to know, and to reason, and the degree of animosity it's placed in the hearts and minds of mankind in rebellion. James 4:4 said this, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then once again, a call to debate the issue is proclaimed. This is the same challenge that was issued earlier in Isaiah 41:21-24, but now we're in Isaiah 45:21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Now, this call may seem to be based on some sort of ability for the world, those immersed in its satanic worldview, to reason logically and truthfully, but due to mankind's rebellion, that is difficult to do. Mankind can never win an argument with the God who is only and completely true and righteous. Unbelieving people cannot reason according to logic and truth, which are birthed in the God of logic and truth. One thing the world can always do, however, is conspire together to oppose God and His truth. What individual people operating according to the dictates of the world system can also do is appropriately respond to absolute truth. When the truth is presented to the world by God Himself, as God draws people to Him by means of His drawing ministry, John 6:44, the Son's work on the cross to draw people to Himself, John 12:32, and the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry in John 16:8. So you see, the Godhead is always actively drawing unbelievers. And if they would simply respond to that, they would learn. They would learn truth. And if they would keep responding, they would learn more truth. You see. But of course, God knows all that. Therefore, we have to believe that He is one final time gathering the world together so that they may once again hear the truth and have the chance to appropriately respond to it. That seems to be what's going to be happening during the tribulation. He's given the world a chance, one final time, to come to faith. There does not seem to be any time allotted for the nations to present their case, although that may be an argument made from silence in this verse, and therefore could be incorrect. But there is no need to imagine that there was a literal trial of the nations, for before any evidence can be found, organized, and presented by the nations, God provides the results of His own research into this issue by putting His answer in the form of a rhetorical question. Was it not I, the Lord? Means surely it was I, the Lord. Sentence that began with, hello, is it not, are used to show that something is absolutely true. In legal terms, God is presenting a prima facie case, meaning at first look or on its face, referring to a lawsuit or criminal prosecution in which the evidence before trial is sufficient to prove the case unless there is substantial contradictory evidence presented at trial. It is a case at first that appears at first blush to be open and shut. God declares one more time that He's the only true God in existence. He's the only God who can announce what is going to come to pass in the future, and then see to it that it does come to pass exactly as foretold. He is the only righteous God, and He is the only Savior God. Therefore, there is no other God except Him. These concepts may correctly be considered attributes of God. Being righteous and being Savior are elements of His identity. That is who He is, and He could be nothing else. Now, in several of these discussions, the primary point has been that the only one true God can predict the future and see to it that it comes to pass. This fact is presented as a primary authentication of Yahweh as the true God compared to the inauthenticity of the false gods majority of people worship and who cannot predict the future and ensure that it comes to pass. It is not so much God's strength that is evidence of His sole godhood, but His ability to predict the future accurately. This has been at the heart of the disputations. Many things can happen and be ascribed to the power of one's God, but whether they are evidence of such power is open to debate. But if those events have been described in advance and then occur, the likelihood of their divine origin is greatly enhanced, to say the least. Thus, the real proof of the Lord's superiority over the idols is not a matter of relative power, but of his sovereignty over history. Okay, that's all I'm going to do today. And since I have a couple minutes, I want to mention something. We got, most of you know, I think, that we support Village Ministries International here in this church as a ministry. It's excellent. Being a country kid, growing up on a farm is kind of far removed from places and things. If you wanted to go to college, you had to go somewhere. Seminary certainly wasn't anywhere close by. Those kinds of things I'm talking about. VMI goes around the world searching for people, generally poor people in remote locations, who have no way to get any kind of further Bible education, including pastors. There are many pastors out in the boondocks in the world who are trying to teach the Bible, who are trying to do the right thing, who have no knowledge and no training, and therefore they're teaching a lot of wrong things. VMI is reaching out to those people and trying to change that, and I think that's outstanding. Another ministry that does that we also support is Grace Life, run by a man named Charlie Bing, who is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, who was the first one to really challenge Lordship Salvation. That's what he got his doctorate on. He was writing about MacArthur and his Lordship Salvation. But he does the same thing, going around to isolated places around the world. This is a photo. I know you can't see it very well, but these are people who have been Christians. In the article it said one lady had been a Christian for 40 years here. They'd never had their own Bible. That lady who had been a Christian for 40 years had never touched a Bible. And if you want to look at this, you can, but I know you can't see it. But every one of these folks is grinning from ear to ear holding up their Bibles. That means something to people who've never had one. It means something to these pastors who've never had any training to get some training and realize that what they've been teaching hasn't been very good, and they're actually getting trained to teach what is right according to the Word of God. So this ministry and Grace Life are both great ministries to support. So if you're looking for a ministry outside of what you already give to this church, and we support both of those, to contribute to a ministry, VMI is just a terrific ministry to support for that reason. And I don't think we can understand how important the Bible is to people who don't have access to one. I don't remember what ministry told this story, but it's stuck in my mind now for years. You know, when we bugged out of Vietnam, we left our friends there and Christians there to the mercy of communists. Especially the Montagnards, many of whom were Christians, they got put in camps. But at one of these camps, there was a Christian man there. And one of the things they did, if you got in trouble with the authorities there, they would, as punishment, they would put you on latrine duty. One of the men there kept volunteering for latrine duty. And the camp commander couldn't figure out, what in the world is that guy doing? Well, somewhere along the way, a North Vietnamese Army regular had found a Bible. He was using that Bible for toilet paper. That man wanted a Bible so bad, he volunteered to clean the latrine so he could retrieve those and clean them up as best he could, just to have a page of the Bible. And we have people in this country who have Bibles sitting on a shelf they haven't opened in decades. I know I grew up in a home where the Bible was never opened, and there was certainly a Bible or two in the house. It means something to people. So if you have a heart for people who just don't have that and don't have good training, I'm just suggesting VMI is a really good ministry to support. And I'm sure they can use some support. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here. We're thankful that we can have access to it simply by walking into a Walmart and buying a Bible off the bookshelf. And we pray for people around the world who don't have that opportunity. We pray for ministries like VMI who are willing to go and take the Word of God to people who don't have it, to train pastors who don't know what they're doing but want to learn. And so I pray that we would have a heart for them. But we pray that what we do here in this place, teaching the Word of God, and now by virtue of the Internet, that these things are going around the world, and people are able to find these and learn what the Bible has to say about various things and issues that come up in the Word of God. And I pray that you help us treat it as a holy book, treat it with respect as the Word of God, and teach it truly and faithfully for what you want to have it said, for what you wrote it to have it said. Help us to do that. And Father, once again, I pray for everybody in this church that you would bless us and keep us in this coming week. Help us to meet life's challenges. Help us to be ever alert for opportunities to people about Jesus Christ and the life-changing reality that's found only by faith in Him. No life is at stake. Help us to have a heart. And Father, we thank you for our pastor. We pray that you lead him and guide him in teaching the Word as guiding me to the Word here. We pray for his wife and his children as they minister alongside of him, that you bless them, keep them safe. We pray that you lead our elders and help our assistants serve. We are grateful for all of us time in history to see your plan, I believe, is the end stages of history as we know it. Soon, we pray for the peace and safety of Israel and Jerusalem. Amen.